We are continuing in this new summer series through the book of Galatians. Last week we left off at verse 5. This morning I'll begin at verse 6 and I'll read down through verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. Let's pray together. Father, here we are, gathered together again, a people whose only unique distinguishing characteristic is that all week long we have listened to other gospels. All week long we have heard false voices try to determine a reality that you have set in motion. All week long, we have sought answers to the big questions of our life, to the suffering that we encounter, to the frustrations that we feel, to our joys, to our terrors. We have heard from voices that pull us away from you. And so, Father, here we are, ready to be brought back to the feet of Jesus, ready to have him fixed in our mind as our hope. Oh God, do that work, we pray, through your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Every week, we pray for our military personnel who come from this church and are serving all over the world. And there are very few people in our country who are more honored in our minds than the men and women who serve in our armed forces. They put their lives in danger in order to protect our lives. They spend months away from family and friends, and they sometimes pay the ultimate price and come back home to undergo a hero's burial. Few people are more honored, which is also why few people are more reviled than deserters, those who flee their unit, who refuse to fight. In verse 6 of our text this morning, the Apostle Paul makes a stunning accusation that the church he planted, the Christians he won to the Lord, the men and women and children that he loved in Galatia have deserted the grace of God in Christ. I am astonished, he writes, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Sometimes you and I are tempted to think that theology is not a practical subject. We think about all the different ways that Christians are divided from one another over issues that don't seem to be very important at all. And yet here I want you to see that there are important theological arguments for us to make. There are important things for us to hold on to. And Paul says that the definition of the gospel is a life or death issue, that we can't actually agree to disagree on this issue, that we can't actually let bygones be bygones. We can't actually just all get along when it comes to the gospel. In fact, it's a life or death issue. The consequences are as dire as the consequences in the world for desertion. Article 85 of the Uniform Code of Military Justice imposes the death penalty on deserters. The last American soldier to be executed for desertion was Army Private Eddie Slovic, who was executed by firing squad on January 31st, 1945, just 3 months before Nazi Germany surrendered. Paul says that those who preach a different gospel, those who preach a different gospel are under an anathema. They're under the curse of God. They're to be given over to divine justice. They're to be given over to destruction. In 2 Corinthians, he says that anyone who doesn't love the Lord is anathema. Friends, it's not just those who preach a false gospel. It's you and I who are tempted to believe these false gospels. We are all in danger. Eddie Slovic was executed 3 months before Nazi Germany fell. The battle was nearly over when he ran away from his unit. Are you tempted to run away today? Are you tempted to flee the promises of Jesus and to hold on to a different hope, to believe a different message, even when the war is nearly over? It's a sobering turn that Paul describes here in Galatians chapter 1. To have been rescued by God's grace is the heart of the Christian message. To know that divine justice was poured out on Jesus instead of you. But Paul says if we reject that grace, we will stand before God's heavenly tribunal on our own, without the grace of Jesus. This is real danger. This is why Paul is so worked up in this text. As we began our study in the book of Galatians, I asked you to submit questions for us to wrestle with as your pastors, as we began preaching through this text. And several of you wrote in about verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Several of you pointed to that verse and said, how can this be? How can someone who has been called by God turn away from Jesus? This isn't just an academic question. It's not just a hypothetical question. Some of you have members of your own family, your children, your grandchildren, siblings, parents, those who once professed faith in Christ, and yet now have fallen away. They have turned away from the gospel. They may have traded in the biblical gospel for the claims of some other world religion. Or they may have traded in the biblical gospel for the claims of just the world in general, the secularist narrative of materialism and pleasure and wealth. How can that happen? Hidden within that question is also a cry of anguish. How do I know it won't happen to me? Will I stand on the final day? Will I persevere? Or am I too liable to fall away from Christ? Friends, there's a couple things I want you to notice in this passage. The first is I want you to see that this warning here in verse 6 is in the present tense. Paul is interrupting an action. The great New Testament theologian J. Gresham Machen has a helpful paraphrase of this verse that helps grab the sense that Paul is trying to communicate here. He says, you are falling away from the gospel, and I am writing to stop you. That's what Paul is doing to this church that he loves. And that's what you and I are called to do with the ones that we love. As long as someone is still breathing, there is time for them to stop. There is time for them to reverse course. And our calling is to direct them back to the gospel. But we also must wrestle with the reality that even Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be some on the last day who claimed to do miracles in His name, and yet He will look them in the face and utter those terrible, devastating words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the Apostle John tells us that those who leave us were never part of us to begin with. They never had true faith to begin with. And when we think about that, we're thinking about what in theology we call the effectual call of Jesus Christ. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, the Westminster divines work their way through this text, this idea of the effectual call of Christ. And essentially what it means is that many people will hear the call of Christ. Many people may even respond to the call of Christ in a way that makes it look like they are Christians. But they don't actually have true faith, because their faith is not in the promise of Jesus. Their faith is in some expectation they have of God, some need they want God to meet, some hope they have that God will answer a question or a desire. You've seen this. You probably have friends who have wrestled through this. Maybe you yourself are wrestling with it right now. Sometimes after young adults, maybe in college, stop going to church because they've got a little bit of freedom, they get married and they begin having children, and the husband and the wife, they look at one another and they say, "Well, you know, church was kind of our moral foundation growing up as kids. Maybe we should go find a local church so the kids don't become terrible children. Maybe we should find a place for moral formation and a foundation for our kids." That's not faith in Christ. That's expecting Jesus to fix your kids. That's expecting Jesus to give you a good marriage in return for your 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. Some people go to church because they're doing a deal with God. "Now, God, I expect you to heal my husband's cancer. God, I expect you to give me a good marriage. God, I expect you to ensure that I will never fall into poverty. So I'll come and I'll worship and I'll study the Bible and I'll be a volunteer at church." And yet that's not faith in the promise of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. That's faith in your circumstances. And as long as your circumstances are okay, you look okay. But as soon as those circumstances begin to crumble away, your faith crumbles too. So how can we be sure that we will not fall away? Well, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, said that we have a responsibility to make our calling and our election sure. And friends, what I think Peter means there is that we should not presume upon God's grace. We should not presume upon God's grace by putting a facade on our face when we come into this space, when we interact with one another, and yet we secretly treasure our sins. We cultivate a rebellion against God. We know that there's something in our life that we have not surrendered to Jesus Christ, and we're okay with that because we've segmented our lives. Friends, that's presuming upon the grace of God. We must not presume upon God's grace by failing to do what God clearly commands us to do. There are commands in the New Testament husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, citizens of our land. There are things that God calls us to do that are clearly delineated there. And if we turn a blind eye to them and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I've got a good reason why I'm not doing that thing that Jesus asked me to do. We are presuming upon God's grace. Other people presume upon God's grace by playing around with vital doctrines to our faith, saying that some things are important to believe, but other things, oh, it doesn't really matter if you believe that. You can be a Christian because it's really more of a moral thing than a thing about which you believe. Friends, that's what's happening there in Galatia. Let it not happen with us. Don't presume upon God's grace. Above all, part of our making our calling and our election sure is returning again and again to the promise of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 28. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus promises disciples that he knows his sheep, his people. And he gives his people eternal life. And he promises that they will never perish. And that no one can snatch them out of his hand. Do you believe that? Do you believe that good news? That's the good news that actually changes us. Because there's power for life in that good news. That's the message that gives us life. That's the message that we must cultivate in our hearts. That's the message that we must preach to ourselves, no matter what our circumstances are. That's the message that we must tell one another. And that's why it's so dangerous to distort that message, to change that gospel. Anytime we move away from the simple message of God calling us, God saving us, God keeping us, anytime any of that hangs on anything I do, we lose the order of the gospel that Paul lays out for us in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul says, he called us in the grace of Christ. Friends, God did not look down through the timeline of history and see that you were going to be the good one. You were going to be the one that responded to his offer of God, of grace in Christ. He did not look down through the timeline of history and say, oh, that one has gifts. That one has gifts that I need, so I'm going to make sure that they are rescued from their sin. God looks down through the timeline of history and sees men, women, and children who are lost in sin, who have no merit in and of themselves, who have nothing to offer to God in return, and he savingly rescues them. In Galatia, the false teachers wanted to change the gospel. Now, they wouldn't have ever said that. They would have said instead that they were going to perfect what Paul preached. That Paul preached an incomplete gospel and that they were going to share with the Galatians the rest of the good news. But the rest of that good news, according to these false teachers, was that they needed to make sure, these Christians in Galatia, they needed to make sure that they were obeying the Mosaic law in addition to having trust in Jesus Christ. But Paul says in verse 7 that if you do that, it's actually a distortion of the true gospel. Now, some of you may have a version in your pocket, in your Bibles, or maybe one of your versions that you're looking at different than the ESV. Some versions use the word perversion of the gospel. And that word, perversion or distortion, is a fascinating word because it essentially means going in reverse. Think about the best car chase you've ever seen in a movie, where these people are flying down the road. And then all of a sudden they spin the car around and they go the exact opposite direction as fast as they can. That's what Paul says these Galatian teachers are doing. If you add to the gospel, if you change the gospel, you're going in reverse. If you add anything to Christ, if it's Jesus plus something else as a requirement for your acceptance in God's eyes, you completely reverse the order of the gospel and you make the message null and void. As I've been reading this text this week, I've been struck with a question. Where would I have been in this controversy? Would I have recognized the false apostles for what they were? I mean, folks, remember, the false apostles didn't show up in Galatia with t-shirts that said, "Hug me, I'm a false apostle." They came in using the same kind of words and phrases that we would use. Jesus is going to save you from your sins. You have to trust Christ. But do I know enough about the gospel that I would be able to stand strong, that I would be able to defend the gospel, that I would be able to advance the gospel in the face of false teaching? This is why you and I must be students of the Word. We must understand the careful distinctions that God's Word makes when it comes to these important issues. And one of the careful distinctions that Paul will make again and again in the book of Galatians is the difference between two kinds of righteousness. There's an active righteousness or a passive righteousness. An active righteousness is a righteousness that I must generate. That there are things that I must do in order to have a right standing with God. Now sadly, this is still an issue in many Christian traditions today. Where someone will say, well, yes, of course, I believe that it's all of grace. That God saved me by grace, that God gives me His grace. But the idea is that God continues to give me grace that I must continue to improve upon until the last day when I stand before God. And the question isn't, what has Jesus done for me? The question is, how have I improved the grace that God has given to me? Friends, this is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the heart of the Reformation cry of grace alone, by faith alone. Active righteousness puts it on me. No matter how we dress it up, no matter how we might rely on Jesus, at some point it's still left up to me. Passive righteousness says that God's gift is exactly that. It's a gift of righteousness that He gives to me. The empty hand of faith embracing and receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ. And out of gratitude for the mercy that I have received, I walk in faithful obedience to my God. But I'm not basing my hope on my obedience. I'm not basing my hope on my perfecting what God has started. I am brought again and again and again back to the cross. There is no middle ground between active righteousness and passive righteousness. If you say that you need Jesus plus something else, then you have not just diminished the gospel, you have eliminated the gospel. To add anything to Jesus Christ makes Him a helper to your project of self-salvation. He becomes the enabler to your own saving effort on your own behalf. And this is why Paul is so uncompromising in verses 8 and 9. He says, anybody who preaches a different gospel than that which you have already received is anathema. They are under God's divine judgment. Nobody gets a pass. Not him. Not any other apostle, not even an angel who comes from heaven with a brand new vision. It's not true. Now, friends, you and I are not likely to be tempted by an obviously false gospel. There are all kinds of ridiculous things that people say in our world about Jesus and His work. We're not likely to be tempted to believe those things if someone was to come in and begin preaching them to us here. But almost all of us are tempted to believe that some part of my salvation, some part of my good standing with God, some part of how God sees me and relates to me, and if He's pleased with me, some part, certainly some small part, Eric, is dependent on me. After all, don't I have to obey? What do I tell my kids when they start disobeying? After all, it can't be all of grace, can it? Friends, the temptation to believe a false gospel is strong because written in our hearts, encoded in our DNA, is the covenant of works. When God looked at Adam and Eve and said, "If you obey, you will receive your heavenly inheritance," that same covenant of works is still sounding in our ears today. And the gospel of God's free grace is a foreign language to us. We have to be brought back again and again and again to be reminded of God's promises to us, to strip away all of the accretions that we put onto the gospel, and to be brought back to the stark beauty of the cross. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you've been brought here by a friend or a family member, you look at this and you go, this is why religion is so messed up. This is why you people have really got to get psychological help because of this question about how you're right with God. Here's the problem. You don't get a pass. Because if you're not a Christian, you have said you are the law to yourself. You get to determine what is right and wrong. And salvation is when you measure up to those demands. When you meet your expectations. When you meet the expectations that other people lay on you. But friends, do you see that we all reject the gospel. We all need to be brought back to Jesus. Because any time we make ourselves our own Savior, we reject what Paul lays out here as the gospel that we have received. Paul's gospel is that Jesus takes the law of God so seriously that He paid the penalty for our disobedience so that we can be saved by the grace of God alone. In verse 10, Paul makes an odd turn. And it seems like he has a weird segue here. Apparently the false teachers in Galatia were accusing Paul of being a people pleaser, of making salvation easier in order to win people to Christ, in order to draw a crowd. Essentially telling Paul, well, you know what the Bible really says, but you're just leaving off the Mosaic law to make it easier for people to be Christians. Well, to be honest, if you don't have to go through circumcision in order to be a Christian, somewhere around 50% of the population is going to applaud you. But Paul says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is not trying to use God in order to gain something that he lacks in himself. He's not trying to please people in order to establish a reputation for himself. As a servant of Christ, he no longer lives for the favor of others because he already has God's favor over and beyond what anyone else could offer. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when God looks at you, He smiles? He doesn't, shake my head. He doesn't shake His head when He looks at you. He doesn't put His head in His hands. He doesn't look at you and say, oy vey. He looks at you and he sings. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord our God sings over us. He sings with joy over you and me. What other gospel can compete with that? What other Savior can promise anything more than the song of God? Friends, why do we wander? Why do we cast our eyes about when all we really need to do is listen for our Savior singing? Let us pray. Oh God, sing to us. Sing to us of the joy of our salvation, of the angelic dancing and celebration when sinners are brought home by their Father. Sing to us of how you conspired from eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to rescue your rebellious creation. Sing to us. May we hear the pleasure in your voice, the joy that drove Jesus to the cross, the delight that you have in your people. Oh God, sing to us and drown out every other voice, every other siren call for a different salvation, for another gospel. Sing to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.